If you'd open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1, I'm going to take a slight detour this morning. Just a passage I've been working back through and delighting in, and thought I'd be remiss if I didn't bring some of what had been so refreshing to my own soul in it as we work through. James plays an interesting role in the canon of the New Testament, especially since it was probably the first book written. Probably in the early 40s, before any of the others were. James being Jesus' brother and in the early church known as James the Just. He had a reputation for being a man of prayer. Well, it's not an accident then that the very first book that's written for the New Testament comes to us in the context of dealing with suffering. Because there's something very fundamental. The first fundamental of Christians living in a fallen world is that there's going to be trial, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be difficulty. And if there's anything that sometimes sets people off from the church, it is when they go through trial. It's amazing how we'll separate ourselves when we're going through difficulty. He's going to deal with some of that as we work through the passage. But it becomes very timely. All of us wrestle with different things, and certainly this is going to help us there. And what I want to look at are a series of pitfalls that we can stumble into when we are going through trial. And I don't speak from outside of those pitfalls, but from inside of them. We're going to cover 10 of them this morning, and at one time or another, I'm certain I've fallen into all of them. But I can also tell you how good God is in His deliverance in them. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Early on, virtually all of these would have been Jewish believers, but he's probably making an allusion to the fact that the church is the 12 tribes in some sense, and that they have been scattered abroad by virtue of persecution. He's writing to a church that has suffered some. And there's three things that come out of this second verse that frame everything else he's going to say in this first chapter. And that's all I want to do is kind of gloss this first chapter for you and give you a sense of the overall structure and how it deals with this topic of trial and tribulation and difficulty. First thing we notice is that he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, not if." It's so easy for us to imagine that the trials in life are somehow strange and shouldn't be a part of the Christian life. And it's just not so, and it's never going to be so while we're on this fallen world, and especially not as we move closer to the day when Christ returns. We'll see the contrast between the darkness and the light increase, and we should see that, and that's going to produce some issues. I don't know how many of you saw the article this week. I saw it when it came through about what's happened recently with eHarmony.com. Some of you know that eHarmony is was founded by a Christian. His desire was to make good marriage matches through the internet. I kind of like that whole concept personally. It's worked really well for me, but. Anyway, he's got quite a structure in the way that he does that, but he's been sued. The company's been sued by any number of groups, and this last legal challenge really took its toll. They've been sued by groups who say, no, you must provide services for same-sex matches for gays and lesbians. And so they've hauled him into court, and he's paid a hefty fine, and he is now being forced to, in fact, open several other sites for same-sex matchups and run those sites. It's a man who this is dead set against his own scruples. Now, he's not a church. This is an organization outside the church. They are governed by different rules, but it's been quite costly, and it's going to remain that way. It's going to be difficult. I don't know how they're going to sort through that. And in that same article, a friend of mine sent me, was a second one, which was that they are currently offering jail time to pastors in Finland who refuse to perform same-sex marriages. Now that's going to continue. That's going to be part of what goes on, especially as we move toward the return of Christ. We're going to see those kinds of things, but we don't just focus on those. We've got all kinds of tribulations, all kinds of difficulties in our lives, and that's really his second qualifier there. My brothers, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. They're not all the same. They come in different packages. Trials vary, and so our responses need to vary to match them, because some trials we seem to manage more easily than others. Isn't it interesting how sometimes we can meet a very difficult or almost a catastrophic trial in great calm and peace, and then you know, one of the kids leaves a toy out and you slip on it and you're ready to call Congress down to make sure that they're censured forever. We respond differently to different kinds of trials, and so we need to be able to manage those properly in Scripture. And he uses the word trials here. Count it all joy, my brothers, not when you meet cakewalks, but when you meet trials. You're gonna hit things that hurt, that are hard, that are difficult to overcome. It's the same word that he uses in Luke 22:28 when Jesus says to the disciples, "You are the ones who have stayed with me during all of my trials. You saw what it was like when I was shut out, when I was insulted, when I was treated poorly, when they tried to kill me, when nobody understood me, when they abandoned me. You saw all these things, my temptations in the wilderness." I mean, you stop and you think about the whole scenario of the temptations in the wilderness. How is it that we even know those took place, except that Jesus recounted them to the disciples? That's why they recorded them. He wanted them to know he had been through those. He had been all through the kinds of things that they were going to face. And we do. We face trials, and they're real trials. It's the same word used in Acts 20:19 when Paul, recounting his own missionary journey, says that he was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Sometimes the trials are the result of other people and how they respond to us and what they do to us. Or in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter reminds us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." A life of ease is not the birthright of the Christian, contrary to some teaching today. A fiery trial is not strange, and Ben and Jana are no strangers to what going through a prolonged trial is like, even right now. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation," the same word, parasmos, trial, "has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful in that he will not let you to be tempted or tried beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. And here's the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Not flee from it, endure it. And there's great power in what he's moving us toward in that idea. So out of this first verse, as we frame all this, really verse 2, that we're to count it all joy when, not if, we fall into trials, and they will be trials, they will be painful, they will be difficult, and various trials of all different sorts. And as I mentioned already, I know at the outset every one of these by personal experience. I know what it is to fall into these pitfalls, but I also know how faithful God is and how he delivers and how he works through those and ministers in them. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you haven't been tripped up in the same places, but the day may come, and I hope that the wisdom in this book will be helpful for you in that regard. These pitfalls, the way that we respond to trial and tribulation. Pardon me. These are the areas where the enemy finds his principal tools in overcoming the saints. It's a vital area for us, and one that we can't ignore. Well, the first pitfall comes to us then in these first two verses. It's one sentence, verses 2 and 3. And actually, we'll, 2 through 4 is our first pitfall. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The first temptation in trial is depression instead of joy. Depression or despair or despondency, something of that nature, but not to flee to joy, and that is almost always connected with the fact that we don't understand the purpose, or we forget that God has a purpose in all the things we suffer. Now, don't get me wrong, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you don't know Christ, I want to be abundantly clear that this is not some sort of cosmic or religious version of don't worry, be happy. Everything will not just work out fine by itself. That's not true. If you're outside of Christ, you're currently abiding under the wrath of God. If you do not turn to Him and look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, these things aren't working together for your good the way they are for the believer. But as you listen to the counsel to the believer this morning, I hope your heart will be pricked and understand what it is that we enjoy because of the fullness of Christ in our lives and the fact that we've been made His by His grace. But there can be a tendency to respond to trial with the pitfall of depression versus joy. And we have to remember then as His children that God is never without loving purposes toward His own in all the things we encounter. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He's after something in us. He's looking to grow something in us, to change us, to bring us to a new place. And it is the forgetfulness of His faithfulness in the trial that is so often difficult for us. It's easy for us at times, isn't it? And I know we've mentioned this any number of times before, but we'll go through particular circumstances and the crying, nagging question that we ask over and over and over is, why? Often He doesn't answer that, at least in the particular. But the believer knows that there is always at least this why behind all of it, that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And He must be acting in accordance with that eternal purpose. That's what He's doing in your life and in mine. But that conforming to the image is to build in us, to create in us by His Spirit, the character of Christ. That's what He's after. So it's not a persecution on His part. And if we separate our trial from the reality of His sovereign hand in that, we'll lose grip on what's going on here. So we need to turn to Him, to run to Him, to renew our faith in His purpose, even if we can't discern the particulars of that purpose. You might not know what He's doing in the short term. Why is God having me go through this for X amount of time? I don't know. Other than, and this I know absolutely, if you're His child today, He is working in you through those circumstances to make you more like His Son. That's true. But the second thing we need to do in that comes out of the second verse again. And that is that we have to take ourselves in hand and seek His Spirit for His joy in it. Now, I don't know about you. There's times when I'm going through trial, I don't want the joy. I just want to be miserable with my trial. And I want other people to be miserable with my trial. I want sympathy. It's good. I can go home and I can cry and moan and Skye's so nice to me and she'll sympathize with me. But the truth is, I need to move beyond that. So do you. That's His whole thing here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. I don't know how to do that. And you do have to look at this realistically. The first thing is that the trial isn't a joy in itself. But the second thing is, we do know that God's ordaining it on His part. And then our part is count it. Count it. That's a requirement for me. To take this trial and somehow to count it as joy. Most often in our prayers and when we're going through trial and difficulty, we're instead only seeking for relief. Or maybe understanding, or maybe just a complete removal of it. We don't want to be in the pressure, in the difficulty, in the flame. He says, no, I want you to move past that. The one who is indwelt by the Spirit of the living God and has the Word as counsel and prayer as the refuge. I want you to learn to count it joy because of where it's taking you. We have to remember always that God is never just doing something to us. Never. He is ordering these trials and allowing them that He might always be doing something in us. And if we've detached from what He's doing in us and only looked at what we think is being done to us, we'll never be able to count it all joy. It's going to require a look at Him in His role and in what He's doing. And look at it, even in the short, what He's trying to produce in us. Verse 3, steadfastness. You see, steadfastness is the mark of maturity. Maturity is the immature don't remain steadfast. They run. They say, oh, I'll just shift. I'm not going to deal with it. I'll find some other way out. I've had that panic, that wanting to run in the opposite direction. And God says, no, you need to stay. You need to stay and remain steadfast because that's Christ, you see. He remained steadfast to finish the work that He had been given. And He doesn't hold Him out to us just as an example. He holds Him out to us and saying, look to Him. And as you look to Him, He keeps you steadfast. But that's maturity. To make us steadfast, to stay there. He uses it in those very terms, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Enter into this. And what is the full effect? That you may be perfect and complete, mature, lacking nothing, all the parts coming to fruition, where they belong, in balance, in the image of your Savior. That's where He wants to draw you and draw me. But that first pitfall is a tough one. To run not to Him and to seek joy in the midst of the trial. To seek our joy in Him and how to count it joy, but to fall into despair or despondency instead of seeking His joy. Second comes to us in 5-8. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The second pitfall is to retreat into doubt rather than faith. To have no assurance of God's promises. And you have to remember that our assurance of God's promises are rooted in His character, not just in the promises themselves. It's who has promised that makes them sure and steadfast and absolute. But this portion in verse 7, making sure in verse 6 that we ask in faith with no doubting, for the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That has to be rooted out in terms of the whole context of what he's talking about here. Certainly we have doubts. Certainly we have tremors in our faith. Calvin wrote about it this way. He said, when we say that faith must be certain and secure, we certainly speak not of an assurance which is never affected by doubt, nor a security which anxiety never assails. We rather maintain that believers have a perpetual struggle with their own distrust, and are thus far from thinking that their consciences possess a placid quiet that is uninterrupted by perturbation. On the other hand, whatever may be the mode in which they are assailed, we deny that they fall off and abandon that sure confidence which they have formed in the mercy of God. We cast ourselves back on His mercy even when we seem absolutely unable to really trust Him beyond that. Believers, though weighed down and almost overwhelmed with the burden of temptation, constantly rise up, though not without toil and difficulty. Hence, feeling conscious of their own weakness, they pray with the prophet, "Take not the word of thy truth utterly out of my mouth," Psalm 119:43. By these words, we're taught that they at times become dumb, as if their faith were overthrown. And yet they do not withdraw or turn their backs, but persevere in the contest. And by prayer, stimulate their sluggishness, so as not to fall into stupor by giving way to it. The believer finds within himself two principles. The one filling him with delight in recognizing the divine goodness, and the other filling him with bitterness under a sense of his fallen state. The one leading him to recline on the promise of the gospel, and the other alarming him by the conviction of his iniquity. The one making him exult with the anticipation of life, the other making him tremble with the fear of death. And this diversity is owing to the imperfection of faith, since we are never so well in the course of the present life as to be entirely cured of this disease of distrust and completely replenished and engrossed by faith. It's where we struggle. It's where we struggle. And we come back to Him. Now look again at the text, 5 through 8. What does it mean then in this context if any of you lacks wisdom? Many of us appeal to that passage just in the sense that, well, you know, God give me wisdom. Should I buy this house or should I buy that house? But that's not the idea here. He's got a very specific idea in mind as he works through this and as he sets it in this context of trial. It could be that what he's after is asking for the wisdom to discern God's tests from my own temptations. That's part of the context here. We're going to deal with that in just a minute. Pardon me. But more particular in this passage is this idea that we're to pray for wisdom so that we might know how to count it all joy when we fall into diverse testings. And the double-mindedness is the truth that often we don't want to know how to count it all joy in our trial. That's not where we want to go. We don't want to seek Him for the knowledge of how to manage this in a joyful way. We just want Him to fix it. And he says, if you're not sure whether or not you want God to show you how to have joy in this so that you can gain the steadfastness and the maturity and the image of Christ, then don't be surprised if you don't get much answered. Because that's what I'm after in you. I'm working this in your heart and in your mind. It's easy for us to be double-minded that way. Oh, yes, God, make me holy. Make me faithful. Give me patience. But don't give me any trials to bring the patience on. Don't make me kill my sin in order to be holy. For heaven's sakes, don't give me any trials to have to endure in order to come to maturity. But that's what he does. We don't want to be double-minded in that way. Thank you very much. No. Pray for wisdom in this. Pray that in the midst of your trial, God would begin to open to you how it is that you are to count this trial all joy, so that you might be steadfast and let the steadfastness have its perfect work, that you might be mature and lacking nothing. And he promises, I will not upbraid you. I'll give it generously. It's a promise you can absolutely be assured of. That's where he is. Oh, but how we can fall into the pitfall of doubt instead of faith in this regard. Third one is given to us in verses 9 through 11. Well, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, and so will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The third pitfall for us is to misinterpret things from our perspective rather than to see the reality of them from God's perspective. to misinterpret them from our perspective rather than to get the reality of them from His perspective. Do we see this from His side? And He does this by way of an interesting contrast here, doesn't He? In verse 9, He talks about the lowly brother. Let the lowly brother exalt, boast in his exaltation. And then in verses 10 and 11, the rich in his humiliation. The contrast is simple, and this would have especially hit the minds of those in James's day. You remember when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the poor." Now, the Jewish mind had no category for that. If you're poor, you can't possibly be blessed, because blessedness is wrapped up in God's gift to us in outward manifestations. How can you be both blessed and poor at the same time? And that's exactly Jesus' point to them. Blessed are the poor. And they're saying, no, that doesn't compute. That can't possibly be. And that's exactly what's coming back to us here in this passage. So Paul says, look, James says, we've got two ideas here. We've got the one who is poor. How does he look at his situation? And he stops and he says, in my poverty, I am linked together with my Savior, who for my sake became poor that I might become rich. I'm exalted because I joined my Savior in my trial and in my poverty. And what about the rich man? He's to exult in his humiliation because by his trial and tribulation, he's being taught the things of this world are temporary and fleeting and to have no trust in. Both within the context of where they are. Take their trial and their tribulation. The one, it lifts him up. The other, it humbles him and gives him Christ's perspective. How many of us in the last couple of months have seen those retirement accounts cease to exist? They've evaporated as the stock market has. Those of you who were rich, let me tell you, now is the time to rejoice in your humiliation. He's teaching you these earthly things are fleeting and worthless. And you who lost nothing because you had nothing, rejoice. Rejoice. You're exalted with Him who said there's no earthly thing worth anything. For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and thought the shame was nothing to be accounted. See, having His perspective, divorcing ourselves from our myopic human perspective, misinterpreting things based on what we see rather than interpreting them by God's view. The fourth pitfall comes to us in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. It's rooted in that word steadfastness, and here's the pitfall. It is the temptation to acquiescence instead of perseverance. The temptation to mere acquiescence instead of perseverance. To simply confuse submission with slavery. To say, okay, this is it. I give up. I'm doing nothing. Forget it. I'm just not even going to deal with it anymore. The trial is too difficult, and throw up our hands and step away. And he says, no, that's not it. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's perseverance. It's looking at Him and saying, He is keeping me and sustaining me in it and not trying to destroy me by it. That my trial is where He wants to bless me in this and through this and by this. And He's not somehow marshaled His forces against me for a negative reason. But there are some who would teach that the whole idea of perseverance is really just a submission that turns more into slavery, an idea of sovereignty that becomes fatalism rather than one that really rests in the goodness of our God. Oh, He doesn't want us to just merely acquiesce, to throw up our hands and say, fine. He wants us to persevere and to grow and to move through this as a means whereby His blessing is poured out in us and then through us. In all of the New Testament, and maybe you've heard much teaching on these crowns, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There's all kinds of teaching on these crowns. The truth is, in the New Testament, there's two words used for the word crown, translated crown. One is used very particularly and only in two circumstances. It's the word diadem. The Greek word is diadema. We get our word diadem from it. It's the royal crown, the crown of authority that belongs on the king's head. It's only shown to us in two places, crowning Christ and in the book of Revelation where the beast has the 10 horns. The beast tries to put 10 diadems on its own head to fake that it has authority and power like Christ's royal authority and power. So only two times it's ever used in the New Testament. Every other place where the word crown appears, it's always the same word. It's stephanon. And it is the wreath that was given to the runner who had completed the race. It's not a crown of authority and of ruling and reigning. It's a crown of completion, having run the course, having finished what God has given us to do. That's the crown that's used in this passage. When we've remained steadfast and finished the course, we receive the crown. And he says, yes, you have finished, as I said. Paul uses that very language. I have finished my race. I've finished my course. And henceforth, there is laid up for me those treasures on high. That's the idea here. Faith, the true believer, is the one who perseveres. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Doesn't run, but keeps there. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The fifth pitfall is in verses 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The pitfall here is to bring accusation against God instead of vindication of God. Accusation against God instead of vindication of God. And I've got to make sure, as he uses the words in verse 16, do not be deceived, my brothers. See, that's where the deception comes. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So easy for us to point the finger at God in trial, in tribulation. Say, you've made it hard. And he says, now don't confuse the test with temptation. Don't be deceived. I test, but I never tempt. The temptation comes from your own desire, from your own lust. That doesn't come from the trial. And yet we're very quick to point at God. There's the old story told about the mom who is taking her toddler to the store, and they get in the car and she goes, come on, honey, you got to sit down and put your seatbelt on. And the little one says no and wants to stand up and play on the seat and says, come on, honey, you got to sit down. We can't go until you sit down and put your seatbelt on. And the little one wants to stand up and play and doesn't want to sit down. And then finally the mom sits the little one down and puts the seatbelt on her, and they're driving down the road a little bit. And the little girl goes, I'm still standing up inside. That's the way we are with God, isn't it? Oh, we don't point the finger outwardly. We keep the fist closed. But inside we're pointing the finger. You've brought me into hardship. And there's something dark in you. There's something wrong in you doing that. There's something amiss here.
And the heart can so easily go to blaming God rather than vindicating Him in His righteousness and holiness and mercy and in accordance with His perfect promises for what He wants to bring out in our lives. It's so easy for us to slip in this area. To suspect Him. It moves us right back to the Garden of Eden again, doesn't it? God, what are you doing in my life? What is it that's going on here? You gave me this garden, but you're withholding this fruit from me. And it looks good, and it's good to make me wise. And what are you doing? And I've even been told from somebody that it would make me more like you. And yet you're holding it back from me. What's wrong with you? Why are you being so stingy? Why are you being so straight with me? Why are you being so terrible to me in this? It's always pointing the finger at Him. And no, the heart has to come back and vindicate Him. It's so easy for us to be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The truth is, every good and perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights. There's no darkness there. And even then, when He uses this picture, there's no shadow of turning or variance in Him. That's a picture of the way the universe works. The only shadows that appear on earth have nothing to do. They're all located in the fact that it's the earth that moves and turns, not the sun. The shadows we have in life aren't because God has varied. It's because we shift. We move. That's where the darkness comes from. And He says, don't be deceived in this. If there's temptation to sin, that's because there's things in your flesh that needs to be dealt with. But don't pin those on me. I'm working in the outward circumstances for the purpose of conforming you to the image of my Son. And how we'll confuse those two and accuse Him instead of vindicate Him. And let's face it, sometimes we want to accuse Him. Vindicating Him will put more responsibility back on us. Our sixth one's in verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The sixth pitfall that we can fall into is to be tempted to anger rather than to pursue righteousness. Let's face it, at times when I'm going through trial, I want to be angry. I want to be ticked off, and I don't want anybody to get me out of it. I want to hang on to my anger, to my rigidness inside. Sometimes it's anger at the trials themselves. We just don't like them. We don't want them. And we want it gone. And we're angry that we have to deal with it. And sometimes we're angry with God, although we may not say it. But in truth, that's what's buried inside our hearts. We're angry that He's put us in this position. That He's given us this lot to wrestle through. And why is He being so unfair to me? And then there's the anger at the people. See, that are involved. That's easy to move to as well. To move to anger with them. But you see, in all three of these, the same thing is true. Anger at the trial will not produce any righteousness in me. Anger at God will not produce any righteousness in me. And anger at the people will not produce any righteousness in me. Nor will it produce any righteousness in them. And that's the whole point of the two verses. Know this, my beloved brothers. Here's the response. Be quick to hear. I take that as a reference to go back to the Word. Go back to what God has said and is saying in His Word. And what He's doing in your life. And slow to speak. We are so fast to make pronouncements. And don't we make pronouncements not only about the thing itself. We make pronouncements about forever. And we do it in sweeping global terminology. Nothing will ever be right in my life. Nothing? Ever? Everything's bad. Everything's terrible. We do it with one another at home. You always forget to take the garbage out. Always. In my case, yes, that's closer to it. But we've got these sweeping words, and that's exactly what we do. Our situation will never be fixed. It'll never be better. It'll never be good. And all along, God's working and saying, I'm making you like my son. How much better can it be? But you see, we're not slow to speak. We're quick to add our words. And slow to anger. Slow to anger, because it's this simple. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It will not move me closer to the goal he has in the trial, which is to make me like his son. Seventh is in verse 21. And therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The pitfall here is regression to former patterns rather than progress in holiness. When we're hit with trials and tribulations, we often regress to sinful patterns. I refer to them as comfort sins, rather than progression in holiness. We can go there so easily. You know what those sins look like. Galatians 5 gives us an excellent list. They're ones that everybody's familiar with, but tie them together with where we are in this particular passage. They'll make sense to you. When you're under trial, it's quick to revert back to the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. It's a place to go. Revert back to that, and in obstinance to knowing how to submit rightly to God's trial. Maybe you give in to idolatry or sorcery. That's an attempt to manipulate God and the circumstances by outward means. Oh, so you know what that looks like. I'll fast until I get what I want from God. Or I'll swear off playing golf on Sundays until X happens. Or, you know, I'll deny myself this, that, or the other thing until I've manipulated God enough, maneuvered him into the position I want. It's sorcery. It's idolatry. Other things that issue from regression back into former patterns of sin when we're going through trial, it can go back to enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger. Maybe yours is cereal shopping when you're upset. Got to go and buy something so I'll feel better. Regression to a sinful pattern. Words we use, places we go, things we do. Maybe it's fits of anger or rivalries or dissensions or divisions, envy. Maybe the way you deal with trial and tribulation is to revert to drunkenness or orgy, some means to block it out, you see. He warns us, don't go there. Don't regress. No, that won't get us where we want to be. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive instead with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. How do I grow in this? How do I progress in this? Not how do I find something that just takes my mind off it. Our eighth is in 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It is to see ourselves as victims in the trial rather than participants. It's a pitfall to make yourself a victim rather than a participant. All of this is just happening to me. It's just going on around me. It's just terrible. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If all you're doing is hearing about the good things of God and you're not taking on the faith and you're not going back to the Word, you're not seeking Him in prayer, depending upon the Holy Spirit, seeking for that joy and the wisdom to know how to bring that joy, you're forgetting the gospel. You're forgetting that He brought you out of your fallen condition to bring you into heaven eventually, that He saved you to make you like Christ, that He saved us to be with Him, that's His goal, that He saved us from our sin and not in it. It's so easy for us to play the victim, to play the martyr. I like being the martyr. When I'm the martyr, Sky is just so good to me. And you know what? She gives me comfort food. You know, when I feel like the martyr, I know that's Ben and Jerry's time. That's sin. That's sin. No, we're not victims. But we are to actively participate in this work of being conformed to the image of His Son. Take it on. The trial is by Him in that way. Often at the hands of people we don't like. A.W. Tozier is so correct that the thing to be thought about when we talk about crucifixion, when we put to death the works of the flesh or take up our cross, Tozier is just laser with his insight when he reminds us that the thing about crucifixion is no one can crucify themselves. It has to be done at the hands of others. And we won't go there. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. He participated in the work that brought us our freedom. We grow in grace. 26 gives us our ninth. There'll only be one more after that. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The ninth pitfall in trial is verbalization to men versus prayer to the Father. We'd rather complain to people than seek the face of God. We'd rather go and verbalize all our care and all our concern to people who can't do a single thing about it, rather than fall on our faces before the living God that He might work His works in us. So easy for us. Prayer is the right venue to vent. Read the Psalms. How many of them start off with David just in the pits of despair, but by the time he's done, he's come back out because in crying out to God the Father in all of this, he's been met and he's had a renewed sense of who God is and of His love and His mercy, and he's brought to a new place. But it's so easy for us to just verbalize to everybody else. It's not saying we can't confide in people, that we shouldn't enlist other people to pray for us. It's just that complaint instead of compliance with God's means will do nothing but exacerbate our own feelings of martyrdom and being picked on or ill-treated when we're not. Because people who love us and like us will sympathize with us, even if inwardly we take that as though they're siding with us against God. And then the last one, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It is one of the tendencies we have that when we are going through trial, we will begin to neglect others rather than continuing to minister outwardly. I'm having a bad time, I'm not going to church. Going through difficulty, I'm not going to reach out to anybody else. Separate ourselves. Self-focus. I can't help but go back again, and I know I've mentioned it a number of times recently, but I'm reminded of the account when Jesus hears the news that John the Baptist has been murdered. And it was a brutal murder, a senseless murder. A weak-willed, sniveling, spineless man filled with lust over the gyrations of some teenage girl. goes and has the forerunner of the Christ beheaded just to please her at a birthday party. It's senseless. And the impact on Jesus can't be missed. When they come and tell him that John the Baptist has been killed, his first response to the disciples is, "Let's get away for a bit. I need to move away from the crowd. I need to be alone." John was the one who knew him best. Of all the people on the planet, when he saw him coming to the river, John alone says, "That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I know him." And when he comes up to be baptized, John goes, "No, I need to be baptized by you." Jesus says, "Well, suffer it to be so for now. I need to be accounted with the transgressors. It's okay." John was 6 months his senior. He was his first cousin. John knew that he was the forerunner. He knew the prophecies that his own father had given about his birth. John saw the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. John was the one who said, "I must decrease, but he must increase. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes." John was probably the closest to him in age. You remember that Herod had sent to have the children murdered who were 2 years old and under in that region where Jesus was born. John was still close to him, 6 months in age. And then John had been packed away because he had rebuked the king for his sin and was in jail and was being treated like a puppet. And now his head is cut off over such a frivolous moment of lust. And Jesus says, "Let's step aside." And as they go to do that, the account tells us that the crowd started to follow him. And he turned and he saw this crowd. And he had compassion on them because they hadn't eaten. So he breaks the bread and he feeds the 5,000. And then he sends the disciples off in the boat and then he goes up in the mountain by himself to pray. But you see, he didn't stop his heart of compassion and ministry to others because of the trial he was going through at the moment. It's such a pitfall for us. We're going through trial. We're going through difficulty. Oops, pull back the stops. I'm not going to minister. I'm not going to meet others' needs. I'm going to step back. Oh, he stops us short and says, "No, don't go there. That's a trick of the enemy to get us to worry about ourselves, to put focus on ourselves rather than to remember why we're here, to be in the process of personally being conformed to the image of Christ and ministering to the lost that they might come to him and to the saints that we might be conformed to him." What a glorious Christ. Trial will come, various ones. They're going to hurt. And in them, he wants us to grow in that steadfastness, that long-suffering that demonstrates, that eventually makes for us the ones who are the first fruits of his creatures. Present-day demonstrations of his final triumph over all of sin and fallenness. To grow in his image, to grow in his likeness. God is not against his people. He's not harming you, child of God. Oh, in his perfect wisdom, he may have you in a very unpleasant and difficult place. But he says, "Steadfastness is what I'm working, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." Oh, what a good God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical and how clear and how insightful, how it opens up for us the truth of our sinful hearts and the way that we respond to these things. And yet how sweetly and perfectly you have provided for us. You don't cast us back on our own abilities here. You bid us to come to you, to seek you for the wisdom, to seek you for your Spirit, to seek your word for the truth, to be restored and renewed and sustained as we walk through these times. It's so counterintuitive because our nature wants to run, but you are so gracious so tender and compassionate, constantly drawing us back and remaining faithful in even in the hours of our faithlessness. Father, if there be any here who know not Christ, they know that, I hope they know, and I pray that you'll open their eyes to know that they're not walking in these same truths, and they can't. They can't belong to them unless they're yours. And we cry out to you that you would pierce their hearts with their sin and with the vision of Christ, who is the only means whereby sin can be forgiven and they can be made new creatures, that they might enter into that and every trial in their life be sanctified for good and for grace. Come, Father, and minister to your people and encourage their hearts and strengthen them in all of this, that they might walk with you, that we might walk with you, that we might this very day lay hold upon truths that you've laid down for us and in our trials be made more like him. Oh, do, Father, draw us out of self and out of the deceptions of our own hearts and the world and the enemy, that Christ might be glorified in all things, we pray. Amen.